If you brought a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 3. The Gospel according to John chapter 3. This morning, you're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And I know you just got nice and seated, but in honor of God's word, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask now, Lord, that you would give us the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to see ourselves in this story, to examine ourselves through this story. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work through your word for the glory of the Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you what we got going on today. After the message, we are all going to make our way outside to the back here of the building, and we are going to witness a baptism, our first baptism at Grace Springs Community Church. So how cool is that? And then for those of you who would like to, we're going to have a business meeting after that. Wow, there it is. That's what I was waiting for. So yeah, we're gonna have, it'll be real short. I know it's gonna be a bit of a long morning, but at the same time, it's gonna be a really exciting one. And so I wanna invite everyone to join us after the service outside for a time of baptism. All right, let's pray. I already prayed. Let's jump into this. According to an annual Pew Research Center survey, they do this thing annually, in 2025, 62%, I lost it, 62%, there it is, of American adults identify themselves as Christians. 62%. Now, that's down. That's actually down from 2007, where 78% identified as Christians. That's a 16-point drop in just a very few years. The good news is that the decline looks to have leveled off in the past 2 to 3 years. And so perhaps God has simply been pruning his church in order to make it more fruitful. However, 62%, I believe, is actually still a number that is higher than the actual number. After all, Jesus himself said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and only a few find it. few, not 62%, certainly not 78%. So my question would be, by what criteria did the 62% used to check the box marked Christian? For some, it could simply be that they grew up in a Christian home. For others, as they looked at the various options, it was like, well, I guess I'm closest to that than anything else. For some, it could be actually a false understanding of what a Christian actually is. And that's where I want to land today. What is a Christian anyway? Well, to help us to answer that question, we're going to eavesdrop on a late-night conversation between a very religious man named Nicodemus and Jesus that is found here in John chapter 3. John 3 launches a series of conversations that Jesus had with various kinds of people. It starts here with this story of Nicodemus, a very religious man. It continues in the next chapter with a Samaritan woman. It moves to a Gentile official and then continues with an invalid. Jesus was a man for all people, for every kind of people. His kingdom had no restrictions based on race or religion or nationality or gender or economic status. In other words, anyone and everyone can be a Christian. But what exactly is one? Well, to answer that question, we're going to look at this guy, Nicodemus, which might be a surprising choice of characters because he was a very religious man. But I choose Nicodemus not for his exceptional Christian attributes, but more as a test case to dispel some very false ideas floating around today in the minds of many of what a Christian actually is. I think if you were to conduct your own survey and you were to ask just a random group of people, what is a Christian, you would likely get a variety of answers. In fact, I believe that if you ask the same question in most local church bodies, again, you would probably get a variety of different answers. Answers such as this. A Christian is someone who is engulfed in politics, especially far-right politics. Or a Christian is someone who is a good person, a moral person, someone who, you know, goes to church. Third, you might hear, well, a Christian is someone who thinks they have all the answers. Or fourth, right, you might just hear, well, a Christian at the very basic level is simply someone who believes in Jesus. Well, all of those things, it will be argued, were true of Nicodemus. Our story here begins with Nicodemus. He's sneaking out of the temple one night on a mission to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, it's quite possible that when he went to see Jesus, he was not alone because he uses the adjective we in his conversation. Or perhaps he was alone, but he was simply going as a representative of a small group of curious other religious leaders who together are like, well, you go talk to him for us. So was Nicodemus truly seeking to understand Jesus? Or was he simply a skeptic? Or perhaps he was even trying to trick Jesus, because the Pharisees had been known to try that on occasion. We can't really know his motives for sure, because they're not stated here. But we know that at some point that he had at least heard Jesus teach. We know that. And I wonder what he heard from Jesus. Maybe he was in the crowd when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Was he the guy on the back row Baptist? Of course, there weren't Baptists quite yet. except for John. But perhaps he was the guy in the back row, his arms are crossed, right? He's got the barriers up. He is determined up front not to be swayed. He's actually there looking for something to disagree with. And did something that Jesus said, or perhaps the way that he said it, break through his defenses, sneak past his guard, put a crack in the wall that he had placed around himself? Well, for whatever reason that was behind Nicodemus seeking Jesus out this night, he was about to get a whole lot more than he bargained for. For Jesus had this really uncanny way of stripping away everything that a person relied on to make themselves pleasing to God. Many of the same things that a lot of people today believe makes them accessible and okay with God. Political alignment, morality, church's attendance, proper theology. But I want you to watch in the text as Jesus strips them all away one by one. Let's start with Nicodemus, the political pundit. Now, I'm convinced that one of the greatest threats to true Christianity in the world today is something called Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is a political ideology that equates Christianity and politics. It's not just having political values as a follower of Jesus, which you should have. It's when those values are so intertwined with your faith that you can't tell them apart. Hardcore Christian nationalists give equal weight to the authority of the Bible as well as to the Constitution, which ironically is the exact opposite of the separation of church and state. And they do so by molding these things together. Now, in many cases, the Constitution actually holds more weight than the Bible does because they interpret the Bible through a political agenda rather than allowing the Bible to inform their opinions and actions politically. And the first thing that we learn here about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. It says right out of the gate. Now, verse 1, Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were a theological and politically conservative branch of the Jewish faith by today's standards. They saw themselves as the keepers of the law, right? They were the keepers of Jewish tradition, the Jewish way of life, which is what conservatism is, right? It's conserving values. So the Pharisees were not just a religious organization, but they were also a political one. In fact, they had a group of 71 elders that made up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the legislative and the judicial branch of Israel's government. So Jesus himself, at one point, actually stood on trial and was tried before the Sanhedrin, these 71 elders. They were Israel's version of MAGA, except I call them MEGA, right? Make Israel great again. They saw anyone who challenged them or the law as the enemy. They were in charge of protecting that. So if anyone challenged that, right, they were the enemy. And so when Jesus shows up and he reinterprets the entire law based on himself, well, he quickly becomes public enemy number one. So that's why Nicodemus seeks out Jesus under the cover of night, right? Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin, had to kind of keep everything with Jesus on the DL, right? He didn't want his compadres back at MEGA headquarters to know he was fraternizing with the enemy. But he saw something in Jesus, something in the way that he taught. In fact, he even did miracles. And so he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus believed this about Jesus. He believed that he was a good teacher. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. And he believes that he was able to perform signs, miracles. And he believed that God was somehow with him. Now, it's pretty impressive, right? But that's as far as he went. And as C.S. Lewis famously put it, just seeing Jesus as a teacher, a good teacher, well, that's really not an option that he gives us. C.S. Lewis famously wrote this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Indeed, he did not intend to." So Jesus was not just simply another rabbi. He was Lord of all. But to admit that would mean that Jesus had supreme authority. And if Jesus has supreme authority, it means that the Sanhedrin did not. And to admit that would require a complete change of allegiance. So by not acknowledging Jesus as Lord, Nicodemus is keeping Jesus at a safe distance. He's an interesting teacher with some new ideas, someone to be curious about. But my religious and political system has ultimate authority. And so I stand above him in order to judge him. And there are a lot of people, a whole lot of people doing the same thing today, especially in Christian nationalist circles. Jesus is used to support a political ideology rather than being the Lord of all. And they do it on both sides. Jesus is a mascot for a political party, right? Rather than the one that you are to bow before. He is used in order to gain votes. That's not an option that Jesus leaves us with. In fact, in Daniel, book of Daniel, Daniel speaks of Jesus by saying this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and were presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's who he is. That's who he is. And so Jesus introduces Nicodemus to this whole other political reality. Look at verse 3. "Very, very, or truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He says it again in verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. So Jesus introduces this whole different kingdom reality called the kingdom of God. And it's nothing like the kingdoms or the governments of the world. This kingdom has a different kind of leader. It has a king. And this political party is one in which Christians belong to. This is our, if you want to belong to a political party, this is it. It's the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't invite Nicodemus here to say a sinner's prayer. Just ask me into your heart, that's all you got to do. No, he invites him to enter into this kingdom, which means that he is king, which means that he is your king. So being a Christian isn't tied to political parties, which it is not, then it must be about something else. Perhaps it's simply about being a good person, right? Christians are just, they're just good people. They're just good, salt of the earth, church-going people, right? Well, when it came to moral goodness, Nicodemus would have been top shelf. Man, he would have been top shelf. As a Pharisee, he followed a very strict standard of trying to live up according to the standards of the Old Testament law. And since he was a leader, it meant that he would have had a proven track record of being an exceptional moral person. Because you really had to climb through the religious ladders to become part of the Sanhedrin, which he was. I mean, the Pharisees, as a whole, wore their righteousness on their sleeve. Now, these are people who prayed 3 times a day, every day. They had the Old Testament memorized. Could you imagine? They were studied theologians. They tithed, right? But they didn't just tithe a 10% of their income. They tithed 10% of everything that they owned, even down to their spice rack. Could you imagine this morning before you came to church, going through the spice rack and getting out 10%? Not that we would need your spices. They never missed a service. They were inside the walls of the synagogue or the Sanhedrin or the temple every time the doors were open. They were guardians of righteousness. They made sure that anyone caught breaking the law was punished. In fact, they sat as a Sanhedrin, as a court of law, to judge people who had broken the law. They were God's moral police force. And if anyone was worthy of heaven for being good and upright, it was Nicodemus and the rest of the Sanhedrin. Their moral way of life would have made ours look like a bunch of degenerates by comparison, at least for me. In fact, they were so committed to God's law that they made laws about how to fulfill the law. And then they made laws about the laws about the law. And yet Jesus really seems to be rather unimpressed with them. In fact, at one point he says this in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In other words, their moralism was not enough to change their hearts. They were good on the outside, they were corrupt on the inside. See, you can be good on the surface, but that doesn't mean that your heart has been changed. In fact, the Bible says we don't even get to change the heart. We don't just need a heart change, we need a heart transplant. Now, every true Christian seeks to be a good person, right? I'm not saying, you know, take it to the other extreme going, oh, well, if it doesn't matter, cool. No, goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But no Christian is a Christian
because they are a good person. No one. In fact, if you want to earn your salvation by being good enough, it's not impossible. I know that sounds stunning. Jesus tells us it can be done, and here's how. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So all you got to do to be good enough to earn heaven is to be perfect. And the standard isn't your level of perfection. It is the heavenly Father's perfection. And God the Father is perfect in righteousness, holiness, and goodness. He dwells in unapproachable light. God himself is the standard. So to save ourselves, we need to be as good as he is. By the way, that also means that we would have needed to be perfect from the day we were born until the day we die. It's not like you go, oh, okay, I'll start now. Too late. It's too late. You would have to have zero blemishes on your moral record. Now, I don't know anything about some of you. But here's one thing I do know. You've already blown it. You no longer qualify to be saved based on your goodness. In fact, no one ever has. Well, except one. Romans says it like this, chapter 3. None is righteous. None means no one. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Man, have you ever told God this? Have you ever said, God, I'm gonna do better, man. I promise. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get my life together. I'm going to recommit myself. Have you ever done that? And if you have, how did that work out for you? So we can change our actions, but it will not last because we can't change our hearts. Tim Keller points this out in this story that I just love. He says, many years ago, when I was in college, I was part of a Christian fellowship, and there was a young man who joined up, and it all shocked us because this young man was famous on the campus for being incredibly sexually active, and he had the looks to go with it. He was handsome, he was charismatic, and then to our surprise, he came to the fellowship where he declared, I'm a Christian now, and he forswears his sexual past. And now he's going to live a chaste and pure life. And so he throws himself into Christian activities. And everyone said, wow, this is a real change. However, it wasn't long before we came to realize that this young man in every group, in any committee, any Bible study, whether he was the leader or not, he had to be the leader. He always sought control. There was power struggle after power struggle, and after a while, it became clear that when he was sexually active, it really wasn't about sex, it was about power. And he would go after some girl until she fell for him, and then he lost all interest. It wasn't at all about sex, it was about power. So when he came into church, he suddenly adopted all the Christian beliefs, the statement of faith, the Christian practices. He stopped living in sexual promiscuity, but deep down inside, he still wanted power. Power in his relationships. Man, it's just what you do. You go, oh, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better. I'm going to stop doing this. And as soon as you stop doing this, next thing you know, you're wrestling with something else altogether. Because at the heart of it, you still have not changed your heart. A Christian is not a good person. A Christian is a new person. So our standing before God is never based on our own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul says it like this, indeed, I count everything, and he's talking about his incredible moral record, as a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all that and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, not found in him, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith, not goodness. So Christianity is not based on worldly politics, and it's not based on our moral behavior. So that means that at least it seems from the surface that Christians are people who seem to think they have all the right answers, right? Well, Jesus said his followers would be known by love, not by having all the right answers. In fact, the Bible teaches that we do not and will not have all the answers on this side of heaven. Nobody. In fact, it says this, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. A mirror dimly. They, back in the day, their mirrors were made out of brass. They weren't like our mirrors. So they were, you kind of were like distorted, a little bit like a funhouse mirror. And so that's how you could see reality. Now I know in part, only in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So right now, you can only know in part. You can only know in part. Nicodemus discovered real fast that he didn't have all the answers. Right? Jesus is talking about being born again. He's talking about the wind. He's talking about a kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, who excelled in the rabbinical schools, is having his circuits blown. If you think that you must have all the answers before you can follow Jesus, you will never follow Jesus. Because you can never have all the answers. Personally, I'm a rather suspect of easy answer Christianity that avoids the complexities of both life and God. I prefer the faith of the psalmist that's filled with angst and doubt and questions alongside hope and praise. And trust me, I got a lot of unanswered questions. I got a lot. For example, for the life of me, I don't know why God allows suffering. I don't know. But one thing I do know, is he has done something about it. He himself has suffered. He sent his one and only son to bear sin and evil through suffering in order to defeat it. He died to conquer death. And one day, he will make all things new. And there will be no more suffering. There will be no more crying or pain or death. I do know that. I do believe that. I don't know why we have to wait. But that's not up to me to know. Because right now I just see through a mirror dimly. Well then, if a Christian is none of these things, then we have to at least state the obvious, right? A Christian, at the very least, is someone who believes in Jesus, right? Right? Well, yes and no. You can believe in Jesus and still not necessarily be a Christian. Muslims believe in Jesus. Mormons believe in Jesus. James said that even the demons believe in Jesus. Now, I'm sure most of you in this room believe in Jesus. But what is a more important question is, what exactly do you believe about Jesus? Nicodemus believed in Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs unless God is with him. But he never calls Jesus Lord. He calls him Rabbi. He calls him teacher. Not a teacher that is God, but one that comes from God. The proof of that is these miracles that accompany his teaching. So Nicodemus believes in Jesus as a good moral teacher and even a miracle worker, but he doesn't believe in him as Lord. To believe Jesus is Lord means that you acknowledge that he is Lord of all, which includes over your life. Thus, Christianity isn't an occasional Sunday morning thing. It's an all-of-life kind of thing. Jesus is not like an option at the buffet where you go, you know, I'd take a little Jesus little Jesus for Sunday. The rest of the week, I want to be able to do whatever I want. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. Nicodemus believes some things about Jesus, but he's still not a believer yet. In fact, Jesus says to him, "Go, man, you don't believe. You don't. How can you believe? If you don't believe earthly things, how can you believe heavenly things?" He was a conservative. He was moral. He was upright. He was a synagogue attending man. He was a Bible reading man. He prayed three times a day. He tithed. He was Jesus believing. He was a religious leader, and yet he is not a Christian. He is as equally lost as the murderers, the prostitutes, and the thieves that he sits and prosecutes on a daily basis. How many of those 62 percenters are in the same boat? Good, moral, church-going people, and yet lost. Look at what Nicodemus has missed about Jesus, right? Verses 9, look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, "You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In other words, he's going, "I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a rabbi. I've come from heaven. I am the Son of Man." And then he says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What's that about? Well, there's this great story in the Old Testament when the Israelites are going through the wilderness, and because they're a bunch of complainers, God sends vipers. They're getting bit by snakes, poisonous snakes, and dying in the wilderness. And so they're going, "God, have mercy." And so God says, "All right, here's what we're going to do. I want you to take a serpent. I want you to put it on a pole, put the whole thing, make it brass, and then hold it up. And when the people are bitten by snakes, they can look at that and they'll be healed and live." What is that a picture of? It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the cross. And it's the same story, right? When we have all been bitten by the serpent, according to the book of Genesis. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we can look to the cross and live. So then what is a Christian? If it's none of these things, then what is a Christian? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again. You must be born again. What is a Christian? It is someone who has been born again. Now, being born again, right? I know Jimmy Carter, for you older folks, you know, he made that popular. Kind of lost a bit of its punch. But being born again is something that happens to us. Not anything we can do, right? It is nothing that you can do to make happen. In fact, Nicodemus, he doesn't quite understand where Jesus is coming from. So he says this, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And that is precisely, is actually right on track. That is precisely what Jesus is getting at. He's going, "Of course you cannot. It's absurd. It's impossible. It's nonsense." Right? But do you know what else is complete nonsense? Thinking you can save yourself. Thinking if I act right, if I vote right, if I believe the right things about Jesus, that I can save myself. As long as I'm a decent person, as long as I go to church. That is equivalent to thinking that you can enter your mother's womb again and be born by your own self-effort. It's just as absurd. So that's why you can't turn over a new leaf. You can't start fresh. You can't rededicate yourself to try harder and to do better. It will not work, right? You have as much chance of that working to change your heart as you do to try to duplicate your birth all over again. Jesus said you must be born again. He's talking about a second birth. He's talking about a birth that is spiritual in nature. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everyone in here, right, has been born once. I get that because of the fact that you're here. Everyone's been born once. Only Christians have been born twice. The first birth was marked by water and flesh. The second is by spirit. Now, the one thing that the first birth and the second birth have in common is that we had absolutely nothing to do with either one of them. What did you do to get here? What did you do to be born the first time? Well, let me give you a hint. Nothing. Nothing. Zero. Nada. It wasn't your choice. You didn't earn it. The same is true with being born again. It's the same principle. In fact, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I mean, you can't control the wind. Right? Salvation is like the wind. You can see the signs of it. You can see that it's real, but you can't determine it. You can't control it. You can't bottle it up. You can't earn it. You can't, you know, do some kind of magic dance to bring it about. You can do nothing. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, right? Because when you hear the sound of the wind, you must still put up the sails of faith to catch the wind. So was Nicodemus a Christian? Well, he was not a Christian when he showed up that night. He was not. He was counting on his goodness. He was counting on what knowledge he had. He was counting on his track record. He strove to be good. He was incredibly religious. He fought for moral values. He even had high respect for Jesus, but he was not a Christian when he sought Jesus out that night. The question is, was he a believer when he left? Did he become a believer in Jesus? Well, we don't know, do we? In fact, it just seems to end rather oddly. It just kind of just like, all right, we don't know what happened after that. It doesn't say. What we do know is that Jesus shared the gospel with him, because verse 16, you ever heard John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Did you ever think that that verse was actually a verse that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? Yeah, it's not just for the end zone. It was a specific person from Jesus that message was delivered. But he says, whosoever believes should have eternal life. Did he become a Christian? We don't know. But we do know this, that it seems that the net was cast, that it was thrown out. And I think maybe perhaps one of the reasons that John does not tell us whether or not Nicodemus became a believer is because he has left it open-ended for us to see ourselves in the story. And for us to look at this and say, well, what about me? What about me? Do I believe? Do I believe these things? Am I leaning on my goodness? You know, do I hope to balance the scales that God will let me in someday? Is it because I vote right? Is it because I have the right theology? Is it because I attend church, that I'm a leader? Or is it because I believe in Jesus Christ alone as my only hope, my only Savior, my only Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the message of hope that truly is good news. What good news it is, what relief it is to come to the realization that none of us can save ourselves, that none of us have what it takes. But the really good news is that we are not left without hope, that Christ did everything that we were unable to do on our behalf. He even died in our place, the punishment we deserve for the sins that we committed. He bore it all. So, Father, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue with this time of worship, as we see the beginning of new life as Jackson's baptized, I pray, Father, that you would just help us to examine our own hearts in light of this. To ask the question, am I a Christian? Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? And to not look at anything in ourselves to answer that question, but only to look to Jesus, who did it all. We pray these things in Christ's name.